Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Joel chapter 2 this evening. The book of Joel declares the reality that God can and will judge sinful man. And on the upcoming day of the Lord, we can expect that there will be judgment. But because of that reality, now Joel pleads with his audience to respond to that reality. It is a book that contains and takes a current event and ties it into prophetic realities to come. And in our current culture of 240 characters or less of information, this minor prophet's message is especially poignant for us today. And I trust it'll be a bless us as we are once again in Joel chapter 2 this evening. I do want to say what I'm going to cover this evening is in no way something that I have figured out. In no way have I somehow arrived. It is something that I am still learning to do and learning how to do it and learning the process that God uses his word through my life. And so for me to stand up here and preach, I was telling Pastor before the service, I was a little bit nervous about this because I don't have this figured out. But let's look together at Joel chapter 2 and learn together the repentance's requirements are. So again, Joel chapter 2 this evening. People hate admitting they did wrong. If you know me, you know that before I came here as a youth pastor, I was a bus driver for the city of South St. Paul, Minnesota. And during my time in the driver's seat, it was a great time to observe the sinful nature of humanity. I perhaps have brought this up before, but I will never forget the time when I was on my elementary route. And I had picked up all my students, and I was proceeding to the elementary school to drop off the kids for a day of school. It was when I was just about pulling into our school parking lot where I saw, in the massive mirror above my head, one of my riders do something to his neighbor that was, first off, unkind, but also off limits on the school bus. This action brought many tears and shouts of pain from the victim and an immediate attempt to cover things up by the one who did wrong. In fact, I think this person compounded his wrongdoing by switching seats, even trying to find a way to hide. If I remember correctly, this young man was in second grade, so it does not really matter how old you are. And thankfully, we were again just about to school when this altercation took place, so I was able to quickly park the bus and confront the perpetrator. Now, at this confrontation, I'm sure you know what happened. This young man vehemently denied ever doing anything wrong on this trip or probably even in his life. I then pointed to the mirror at the front of the bus, and I declared that I had watched him do this action, and that he was to receive punishment for that action. Now, I was shocked to observe, and I probably shouldn't have been, but I was shocked to observe that the declaration that I saw him do the wrong against his classmate did not bring about contrite reaction. But what do you think happened? It brought greater defiance. Even declarations that he didn't do anything and then stormed off the bus. At this point, I turned in the bus misconduct form with his name on it, and he suffered the consequences of his actions. And I remember thinking how things would have been different if he had owned his sin and asked for forgiveness. But instead, in his obstinance and defiance, he faced the full brunt of his punishment from his bus driver, from his school. There was also a letter that went home to mom and dad. I believe he was suspended from riding on the bus for a certain length of time. And in those moments, I came to understand something that honestly, if I was honest with myself, I already knew was going to happen in my heart. And that is that people repudiate. They hate repentance. They hate it. They will squirm in it. They will fight it tooth and nail. And this is true of unbelievers who hate to hear that they are sinners. That's why the gospel is so offensive to them. I mean, we sit here, if we are the children of God, and we marvel and we glorify the Lord for this idea that we can have our sins forgiven. But a lost and dying world, they hate the idea that God would dare to tell them that they were wrong. That's why they hate God. That's why they hate the Bible. That's why they hate us as believers who tell them that they are a sinner using God's word. Unbelievers hate repentance. But can I say, this is also the temptation of believers as well. We who choose to do wrong, or we continue in our pride, we refuse to return to the Lord. And our passage this evening speaks to this reality when the prophet Joel lays out the process of punishment meted out on sinful man. Can I say, God's chosen people, and how mankind ought to respond to this reality? See, all mankind needs to understand that because God must punish sin, we must repent. Again, you're in Joel chapter 2. I was also having a conversation with Pastor Craig, and I thought I might even do the whole book of Joel, but we don't have enough time for that. So instead, we're going to go right to the crux of this message. It is a turning point within the message. We're going to deal with chapters 1 and hit the first part of chapter 2. And our text for the evening is going to be verses 11 down through verse 14. And again, it's that moment in the midst of Joel's message when we see this so important, so vital information that we must be good. Can I put it this way? We must get good at repentance. Now that sounds a little bit surface level, but you'll understand what I mean when we get there. We're going to pick up in verse 11, and we need to understand first off that God's justice against sin is severe. God's justice is severe. Do you believe that today? Well, there's two truths that we need to see under this justice, and truth one is that all things are at his disposal to convey his justice. When God decides to bring about the justice or pour out his justice on mankind, he can use anything and everything at his disposal. Verse 11 says, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp, is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word." All things are at his disposal. He will utter his voice before his army. That means it has the idea of authority and power over his tool of justice. We see that he can use nature to convey this justice. And the background of why Joel wrote to his audience was because there was a plague of insects that hit the nation. And you see that in chapter 1. So if you want to skim over there, look at verse 4. Joel chapter 1, verse 4. "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." There was, during the time of Joel's writing, right shortly before that, there was an infestation of insects. And this plague of insects brought great desolation. Verse 2 makes it clear that this has been an unprecedented thing. Look at verse 2. "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" What they experienced in this, if you will, quote-unquote plague of locusts, is something that is unprecedented. Not only that, it did come in waves, and that's what verse 4 seems to indicate. You have the palmer worm, and then you have the locust, and then you have the canker worm, and then you have the caterpillar. It came in waves. Not only that, it impacted every part of their life. It impacted their economic structure. Look at verse 6. It says, "For a nation has come up upon my land." He even describes this infestation as a nation. "Coming up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. Verse 7, he hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. He goes on, if you were to skim through, he talks about how the vine no longer can produce. How the grain is also eaten up. So there was economic damage. There was also religious ramifications. Look at verse 9. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord ministers mourn. In other words, there's not even enough supplies to provide for the day-to-day worship. There was religious justice, if you will, desolation. But on top of that, it brings all of this emotional turmoil. Look at verse 12 at the end. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field, they are withered. And then here, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. So after God steps in and he uses this plague, if you will, upon his people, there is great desolation. It impacts every part of life. This plague of locusts was reminiscent of the plagues that the Egyptians faced in Egypt. There was no doubt that God could use the power of nature to bring about the chastening of his chosen people. Interestingly, Joel never really mentions any particular sin that occasioned his writing. We also don't necessarily know exactly when Joel wrote this. Some have said early on, before many of the other situations that necessitated another prophet. So Joel would have been one of the earlier prophets. But he doesn't give a specific sin here. He makes blanket statements. I will say this, can be of encouragement to us. The same solution exists for every sin, no matter how one person views its severity. Joel is clear, when God acts in justice, it is definitive, it is unmistakable, it is all-encompassing. His day of justice could and will include nature. Now, the interesting thing about Joel is not only is he speaking of what took place in history, he also deals with what will take place at the end of time. And Joel chapter 2, verse 30, if you look at that, spin over there, Joel chapter 2 and verse 30 says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." That is a reference not to this infestation by locusts, but when Jesus comes in the final battle, the final day of the Lord. And we have Matthew chapter 24 that could be referenced here. We have Revelation chapter 6 that can be referenced here. The day of his justice will include amazing things. It will include nature. What else can be true when thinking about how God uses everything at his disposal for his justice? Well, he can also now, secondly, use nations to bring justice. And that's where you go to Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." He can use nations. The northern army that is referenced in Joel chapter 2, sweeping down upon the wicked people, is seen with several different explanations. They were like locusts in number. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. "A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath never been the like. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." What does this northern army look like? Their appearance was like horses, verses 4 and 5. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. As a strong people set in battle array. What else is true of this nation that is coming down upon, giving the justice of our Savior, of God? They were successful with nothing stopping them. Look at verses 7 through 9. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. They will be successful. God's army on the day of the Lord will vanquish his foe. And then what is true also, verse 10, that is that the earth shall quake before them. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Again, another reference to the future of what our Lord will do on the day of the Lord. So when God gives his justice, all things are at his disposal. He can use nature, he can use nations, but we need to see truth number two, that his day brings terror on his enemies. Look at verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, as we've read before. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? The day of the Lord, his day brings terror on the unjust. It is great, it says in verse 11 at the end. The day of the Lord is great and terrible. It is great in its scope, and that word terrible has the idea to cause astonishment and awe. Have you ever seen something or experienced something that takes your breath away, or even you don't know what to say or how to respond to it, and you simply just look at it and maybe your jaw drops? This is what is being spoken of when God pours out his wrath upon wicked sinners. It will cause astonishment and it will cause awe in its expression of power. What else is true of it? The end of the verse, who can abide it? He asks the question, who can abide something like this? Who can endure it is the idea. When sinful man stands before the justice of God, it is complete and there is no excuse for him to stand up and say, well, yeah, but I did. There will be no moments of excuse. When God brings his justice, it will bring terror upon the unjust. Our world seems to think that we can sin and get away with those sins. We too, as believers, still sometimes struggle in our sin, and I believe this is the case because we don't really grasp the nature of our God. We need to understand that our God is the omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent owner of this world. And everything that goes on, he sees and he is recording, and he will make all things right. He will execute justice. And Joel makes it clear that it is not if, but when he comes, that he will execute his pure fury on the workers of iniquity. And all who read Joel are under this indictment. If I were to read this book and stop right at the end of verse 11, we would close it up and we would say, woe is me. We're in deep trouble. And all who read Joel are under this indictment. It is coming. It was true for the original audience and it's true for us as well. What is then our only hope before so great a judge? What is our only recourse when you stand before such pure, righteous, and holy justice. What is our only recourse? What did Joel encourage for his audience? Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Therefore also now." So understanding what we just read, now, "therefore, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning." See, we need to understand that God will execute justice. And it is a fearful thing. But let that fearful justice push you to number two, avoid God's justice by seeking God's great forgiveness. He says, verse 12, "Therefore, saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning." Verse 13, "Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." Now, if I were to stop right there, I would say, I don't want to. Why? Because I saw who my God is in chapters 1 and 2 at the beginning. I know his justice. It is complete. It is holy, and I am not. And yet God does say, come to me. Return to me. So there must be a way for us to return to God and have this forgiveness. See, we expect total destruction if we were to just read the first part of this chapter. When we get to verse 12, it is a pivotal shift. It is a pivotal turn. We expect that total destruction, but in the following verses, we see something that we may not have expected. We see an invitation. We see God saying, come to me. And how do we do that? Well, verse 12 makes it clear that it is through the process of repentance. Repentance unlocks this forgiveness. And what is repentance's components? You see it in verse 12. He says, turn, and that's the idea of repentance. You're going one direction, and you turn and go the opposite direction. You're going in one, you have one set of goals, and you're going this direction, and then you stop, and you turn back. This is what God expects, or this is what God is calling them to do. Turn ye even to me with all your heart. See, repentance unlocks this forgiveness, and it begins with this idea of turning. God says, stop going in the direction of sin. Stop going that way, and instead, replace sinful action with other actions. What are those actions? Turn even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, godly sorrow worketh repentance. How long has it been since you've had godly sorrow for your sin? You've looked at what your sin demands. It demands a punishment. It demands a payment. Have you ever considered that the sin that we commit, it put Christ on the cross? And yes, even as we as believers can sometimes go in divergent paths and we need to stop and we need to turn around and go back to our Lord. And this is what he calls them to do. He says, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. But he doesn't stop there. He also says, you are to rend your hearts. Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. See, it's interesting. You can do something external. And a lot of people can look and be like, oh, wow, you know, whew, Pastor Nate, look how spiritual he is. He is just broken. Well, I could do that just as an external thing. But what God is saying is don't just do the external, but rend your heart. Don't rend your garments, but rend your heart. Be broken over your sin. Let our repentance come from the inside that then motivates outward action. Again, we can kind of put on certain airs And I would say, even in popular American church culture, you can even fashion a service to get an emotional response. You can have people weeping and wailing, but nothing has taken place within the heart. And what God is saying is, don't just do the external, but rend your heart and then let that motivate external action. So rend your heart, be broken over your sin. Let your repentance come from the inside that motivates outward action. So repentance unlocks this forgiveness. But think about this, why can we have this forgiveness? It's based not on ourselves. Because sometimes if I, again, were to stop, I might say, well, you know, just repent, okay, have a great day, and we close the book and we walk out. I could give you a 2-minute sermon and just say, you all should repent. Okay, I should repent too. Okay, we're done. But why is it that we should repent? And how is it that we can repent? And what is the basis for our repentance? It's not based on us. It's based on Him. It's based on His nature. And verse 13 says, you should rend your heart, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God. Why? For He is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Again, something we don't expect. We see His justice in chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2. We think of Him as executing that justice and wiping the world of unrighteousness. And yet in verse 13, who do we see our God as being? He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. What is true of him? Well, first off, he is gracious and merciful. This has the idea of being compassionate. He sees us in our plight and offers help, though we don't deserve it. I can't help but think about the Lord Jesus Christ when he would walk on this earth, and there were so many times that he would see the masses in front of him. And the scriptures say, what was his heart? His heart was that he had compassion towards them. He was drawn to them. He leaned into them, if that makes sense. He's compassionate. He sees us in our sin. And he offers help, though we don't deserve it. What else is true? He is slow to anger. Again, maybe you've heard me explain what this means from the Hebrew text, but it has the idea of long of nostrils. It's two words that are put together. It's a compound word, and it means long of nostrils. And you might say, okay, what does that mean? Well, that means that he is patient. Think about this. It took hundreds of years before God brought about the justice or the judgment upon his people. Hundreds of years, and so many prophets that went and said, don't keep going, come back. That long of nostrils has the idea that when we get upset, we exhale in anger. And a long nostril, it takes a long time for that nostril to turn red. Have you ever seen a person who turns red when they get upset? God is long of nostrils. His nose takes a long time before he gets upset. So he is gracious and compassionate to us. He is slow to anger. Can I say, and I've said multiple times to the Lord, Lord, and I mean to be respectful, but Lord, if I were you, I would just kill me. Be done with me. And yet, Lord, you continue to be gracious, merciful, and slow to anger. What else is true? He is of great kindness. Not only just kindness, but of great kindness. This is the Hebrew word hesed, and it's loving kindness. It has the idea of condescending to the needs of his creatures. Similar to the compassion, he is almost bending down, waiting for us. Again, I want to be respectful, but it's kind of like when my children cry out in the middle of the night, and I hear and I know their voice, and I jump up and I go and take care of what they need. It's like we're waiting. We as parents, we wait for our kids. And the same can be true of God. And it's very clear in Scripture that he is of great kindness. What else is true? He repenteth him of the evil. And this idea of repenteth is not that God would have gone and done something wrong, but more that he just changed his mind. He changed his direction. When we go and we humbly, with a contrite heart, say, Lord, please forgive me, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whereas before we deserved that anger, then it changes and we get a kind, compassionate God. And we put our hope in his nature and not our performance of our repentance. To wrap this up, throughout the whole of Scripture, we see the nature of our God often. The actions and declarations of his nature give us at least a sense of who our God is. But only in a few places do we see the self-described heart of our God. The heart being the emotions, the bent, or the desire of our God. One of the most poignant places we see God's heart is in the declaration of Jesus, our Savior. When in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, we see Jesus declare, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. This declaration of Jesus in no way minimizes his greatness, his power, his purity, his justice. But in this tender moment with his followers, Jesus declares his heart is gentle or meek and lowly or tender. Now, perhaps we would expect Jesus to state his holiness and his hatred for sin. And he does that. He does that in multiple passages, but in this instance, in Matthew chapter 11, of bearing his heart to his listeners, he declares that he is gentle and he is kind. And it made me wonder, how does one experience this part of God? For I do not want to experience his wrath. I don't even want his exclusive holiness to even see what I have done. And I know that I need his kindness and his mercy simply because I am not able to stand before his holiness and his purity and his perfect justice. Well, in that passage in Matthew 11, he declares that he is gentle and lowly with those who come to him. And like Jesus' declaration of his heart towards sinful man in Matthew 11, this passage in Joel likewise presents the nature of our God. And it too is a bit unexpected. He makes it clear that first off, he is just and the day of the Lord will be great and terrible. And he will purify the world through his power. He will destroy the forces of sin and mankind. And if we are before him in that way, we are doomed. But in the face of God's upcoming fury, what do we see in verse 12? That he is gracious, and verse 13, that he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and kind. And like Matthew 11, who does he give this part to? And what's key to experiencing this aspect of our God? It is wrapped up in the word, turn to me. Tonight, that would include rending our hearts and mourning over our sin. But again, what complicates this? It is that people don't like to repent. Mankind hates to admit that they were wrong. They will fight to avoid this. But throughout Scripture, we are confronted with the reality that stubbornness, unrepentedness, arrogance, and defiance will yield the pure fury of a holy God on you. Instead, what is it that unlocks the mercy and grace of our God? It is being humble. It is being broken over our sin. It is pleading for mercy and for forgiveness. And it's when we come to God in this way that he then extends his forgiveness and often expresses his mercy to us. It's when a person comes to God that he is able to experience the forgiveness of our God. Now, I will say, this is a complex study. God is just, and he is wholly righteous. He will punish sin. He will vanquish iniquity. But his heart is one of mercy and kindness. And he's waiting for you to repent of your sins and come humbly to him. So with that in mind, whether you are a sinner in need of salvation, you are under the wrath of God. And can I say, you need to run to God. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. But perhaps this evening you are a wayward child of God. Isn't it time for you to turn from your sin and repent to him? Maybe you're here and you have experienced the kindness and mercy of God. And if that's you, then sing his praises and be ready to repent the next time you choose to sin, because we will. No matter where you sit, the book of Joel makes clear, turn from your sin, rend your heart, mourn. Why? Because your God delights to extend mercy and kindness to those who are humble, who turn back to God. If you don't experience that aspect of God's nature, we have only ourselves to blame. And I would ask, won't you return to God tonight? Would you bow together in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, I trust that we would have handled God's word, your word, this evening skillfully and correctly. Lord, we saw your justice. Lord, we see what you will do on wicked iniquity. But, oh Lord, we are so thankful that we also saw in your word that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in great kindness. Lord, we are so thankful for this reality. Lord, if there is one here who is yet to accept Christ, may they see that they are in a position of wrath. Lord, would you help them to see that you have made a way for them to escape that wrath through Christ? And Lord, would you help them to trust you before it's eternally too late, when they will experience your wrath? And then, Lord, for those of us who are your children, Lord, we still mess up. Lord, we still make foolish choices. We still sin. I wish it were not true, but we do. And Lord, would you help us to return to you, knowing that you are kind and merciful and gracious. Lord, would you work in and through the people who are here and the people who are listening online? Lord, would you help us to see who you are? And Lord, would that affect the way we live our lives? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.